Good morning. Today's passage is Genesis chapter 3. Please follow along in your Bible. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Guest preaching, and I get to tackle all of chapter 3 on sin. I remember teaching once, and my mom was in the audience, and preaching on sin with your mother there is a whole nother level of just pressure and also sanctification. So I just want to ask you to just pray with me. We're going to have a lot in this text. It's the dissolution of the entire world in one chapter. All of human history affected by this one moment. So there's no way we're going to cover everything. So particularly if you just ask the Lord to speak uniquely into your hearts as we're here studying his word together. Gracious God, we come to you now. A passage that has such weight and meaning. Every single fragment of our being has been affected by it. In ways we know and so many ways we don't. And so we ask that you would open our hearts to you. And that you would turn our minds and turn our hearts to see something so different. And see in this an invitation to be caught by grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully none of you know this feeling, but I imagine some of you do, what it's like to get pulled over by a cop. I had this feeling a little bit just pulling in here this morning when the sign as I'm driving in says worship service at 9:30. And I was arriving at 10:15. I quickly got on my phone as I'm pulling in the driveway. It's just like feeling of like, oh gosh, am I late? And you know, Grant's up here just scrambling for a sermon. That feeling of you gotten caught, maybe it's a mom or dad just says, I'm going to check your internet history. Maybe you get a letter from the IRS. Maybe it's you send a nasty text about somebody and you suddenly realize you send it to the person you were talking to. You know that feeling? When you get caught? We're going to look this morning at how our reaction to that feeling reveals what we believe about sin. And it reveals, and what we believe about sin is going to reveal what we believe about salvation. Our reading from Genesis 3 reveals that what you believe about sin will shape how you experience salvation. So we're going to study this, looking at this idea of the stupidity of sin, the sacrifice of sin, the salvation from sin. So I just want to invite you to join in this with me now. So I know some of your parents don't allow you to use the word stupid, but this came straight from one of my seminary professors. So I think it comes on, you know, good repute. He had the most amazing Southern accent. As a Northerner, I just would sit in class and just marvel. And he would say, sin makes you stupid. Just like that. And I've never forgotten it. You got to say it in that accent just to be able to hold on to it. I'm heavily indebted to this for this sermon with the pastor and writer Neil Plantinga. He wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And just let that hang over your head as you think and read through chapter 3 of Genesis. Plantinga said, self-deception about our sin is a narcotic. It's a tranquilizer, a disorienting suppression of our spiritual nervous system. He used a metaphor about how when we become numb to sin, our sin, the way other people's sin affects us, it's like being out of tune. It's like not having an ear for music. I was going to maybe grab a guitar and just start playing or get my daughter and bring up her viola and start playing so you could see just how completely incompetent I am. And your ear immediately hears that this is out of tune. But what happens when we are unaware of the nature of sin, we lose that ability to hear the pitch of what life is really meant to be. Sin corrupts our awareness of the true music of life. And that's what Genesis 3 is going to reveal. And so we have to get retuned, get back in tune with what really music, true music of life is supposed to be. I'm going to walk through this, just chapter 3, with an acronym of just death, with an S. First, sin destroys. D. You've probably heard of a home invasion. Well, this passage is a shalom invasion. All right, Genesis 1 and 2, which you heard last week, God sets up this good world. All of this creation is good, and then he puts us into the midst of it, and it's good for us to be there with him in all of this good creation. And then suddenly in slinks the serpent to invade this perfect harmony that God built. Sin always begins with the introduction of a third party. Our hearts were made to enjoy and obey and serve God, but in comes this third party inviting us to listen to something else other than our design. Sin is always the bifurcation, meaning we start to see like cross-eyed. We see two different things, a bifurcation of our single devotion. The scripture is always describing this way, to have a single heart, a single heart, single heart. We're meant to be looking upwards and worshiping and loving, and then sin comes in and says, why don't you take your eye off the ball? Can you remember when you first became aware of that third party voice? When you realized you didn't have to listen to your parents or your teachers or the principal or the speed limits. When you realized you didn't have to listen to your browser protections, to your marriage vows. It's important to note that the Bible doesn't give any explanation for this intruder, for the presence of the serpent in the garden. He just slinks in and slides out and brings destruction alongside him. Second, sin exploits you. I'm sorry, my handwriting's terrible, but hopefully you'll get it. Exploits you. My mother-in-law has been in the middle of a horrific identity theft situation. And this, whoever this is so vicious, just finds every single thing about her and is using her resources for his or her own good. That's exactly what sin wants to do. The serpent immediately comes in, raises questions, and in their heart entices Adam and Eve to sin, pulling them away from what God's word had to say. Did God really say? The reader today did such a good job reading this. This third party wants to turn your allegiance away from God and the blessedness that his designs offers by raising questions in your mind. Remember Genesis 2, that last week you would have studied this. God says, surely I'll give you every tree of the garden except for this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then here comes the serpent to trick and exploit, and he says, oh, surely you won't die. Well, there's one little just usage in the Hebrew that just is God helping us understand. No, you won't die. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Do you realize that sin wants to exploit you? Paul Tripp says there are two kinds of lies that tempt each of us away somehow, some way. The first is the lie of autonomy, with the right to live as you wish. The second lie is the lie of self-sufficiency, which tells me that I have everything I need within myself to be what I was created to be and do what I was created to do. But we were created for dependence, Tripp continues. First on God, then on one another in loving community. Human self-sufficiency is a lie. Kids, I want to encourage you just to think about this as this is so critical. This lie of self-sufficiency, this lie of autonomy, you don't realize how often it's whispering to you, I don't have to listen to my parents. They don't really know what's best for me. And adults, we're doing the same thing. The serpent knew that human self-sufficiency was a lie, but he also knew we didn't. And we have to learn this from God's word. But he tricked us into learning it from firsthand experience. This is why I want to speak a little bit to the kids. Kids, your parents, why they're pleading with you to listen to them is not just trying to hold you like in chains. They know these tricks and these lies, and they're inviting you to life with Christ so that you won't be exploited by these deceits of the world. I like to say that the Bible and all our lives hinges on the presence of an apostrophe. One of your members saw it as I was writing it up here and got it right away. The devil wants us to think you are gods. The presence of just an apostrophe in your life changes everything. We are owned, possessed, controlled, made, shaped, designed for God, to be God's own possession. Sin wants to trick you into thinking that you can do it all on your own. Third, the result of this is we become alienated. Oh, wrong way. Alienated from reality. The Reformed Heritage defines sin as, whoop, not the way it's supposed to be. Thank you. Good try. Good catch. I'll leave it with you to figure out. Any want, so this is the way the Reformed Heritage defines sin. Any want of conformity, the easel falls over, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, we think this is just maybe just breaking one of the Ten Commandments, but it's much, much bigger than this. So oftentimes, I don't know, kids, you hear that, and you kind of had to memorize it maybe at some point in time. You're like, all right, yeah, sins, any want, you know, or transgression of the law of God. We think it's just this little commandment, but it's so much bigger. By the law, the Bible means the word of God. It means the way of God. It means the will of God. It means the want of God. This is what God wanted for the world. This is how he designed it. And sin wants to make you an alien, alienated from that central design. Plantinga calls this the spoiling of shalom. Y'all, we've experienced this. We know exactly what this is. Maybe you've had a cleaning service come and just make your house perfect. And you know you're going to come home from work, or you're going to come home from the grocery store, and the house is going to be exactly the way it is, but your husband got home first and he decided he needed to cut his hair. Then your daughter, your five-year-old, comes home and she decides, I'm going to play with all of my toys. Then your kids come home with their book bags, their soccer bags, their lacrosse bags, their lunch bags, and they all get placed right in the middle of shalom. And you come home and you know this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And this is what sin is doing. It's pulling us away from the way sin was supposed to be, how God intended for the world. We see here in our text how what results from sin is a detachment from God, from his design. It's a rupture with oneself. Immediately there's this fear in Adam and Eve. There's this hiding. There's this blame shifting. There's a disruption within our family systems, shame, accusations. Right away, chapter 4, we get the first murder. Disruption in creation. Eve is told there's going to be pain in childbirth. Adam is told that thorns are going to be all over the earth. And disruption with God. Adam and Eve are separate from shalom, from God himself. You see, they thought, sin enticed them to think they'd get free. Free like God. Able to know what's right and wrong. But instead, they only get a far worse bondage. What did the great prophet of old used to say? You got to serve somebody. Bob Dylan, okay? Some of yours prophets. And what he's saying, what this passage is saying, what Genesis 3 is saying, is that our design is to serve somebody. Some chains make us free, while other choices make us slaves. That's what we're seeing here in Genesis 3. We're intended to be tethered by the word of God to the word of God. This is the only chain that links us to our fundamental design. Kids, think about if you're out there, you know, and your dad says to go put some gasoline into the lawnmower and you get out the oil tank and you put the oil in. It does not work that way. So it is with us. The chains of the word of God is like the chain of the law of gravity. To obey it is to live. To violate it is to free will into our own destruction. While a bird may be free to fly, I am not. Sin untethers you. It makes you an alien from the way the world is supposed to be. Fourth, sin is toxic. It's a poison. This toxin you see here in this passage results in shame. Adam and Eve were designed to be vulnerable. In Genesis 2, it talks about them being naked, but they're unashamed by that. And suddenly, with the infection of sin, immediately they're ashamed. Their vulnerability is evidence right away that they aren't gods. They're not gods. They can't know what. They weren't designed that way. They're incapable of designing, defining the world. They're needy, vulnerable, little pudgy infants in the world of vipers and dragons. And so they feel shame in not being able to measure up. One important commentator about this topic, his name is Curtis Thompson. I want to recommend him to any of you all. Really, really insightful. A brain doctor who spent his career talking and thinking and writing about the effects of shame upon our lives. And he writes, "Shame is the undercurrent of a sensed emotion that declares some version of, I'm not enough. There's something wrong with me. I'm bad. I don't matter. And therefore, it exudes the aroma of being unable or powerless to change one's condition or circumstances. It's the felt sense that I don't have what it takes." Have you guys ever felt that way? Tell you, Grant and I feel it every single week we have to get up here in the pulpit. Anytime we step into a pastoral counseling meeting, I feel it every day I wake up, just trying to get my kids out of bed, trying to get to work on time. I don't have what it takes. Now, what Genesis 3 is saying is that that's actually true. I don't have what it takes. I was made to be vulnerable and dependent and needy, and I need my wife to help, my kids to help me, my church to help me, my community to help me. I'm vulnerable. I'm naked up here. And yet, in a relationship with God, there's no shame in that. It actually invites you in to wholeness together. But outside of God, all you're left with is that feeling of I don't have what it takes over and over every single day, every test you get, every time you meet with your boss, every time you have a relationship, every time you're driving a car, I don't have what it takes. And he already got a taste of that right away in Genesis 3. Shame is the fruit of sin, and it perverts everything. Fifth, the result of sin. Sorry, this is the biggest stretch. We're hexed. This is where we usually think of this passage as the passage about the fall or the curse. But I want you to see something a little different here. Many of us think that what happens is by the curse is that God puts a curse on us. Curse you. That's not at all actually how the text reads. We read it again. You might want to even look there in your Bibles. Notice what God says. The only direct action that God takes is he says to Eve, I'm going to put pain in childbirth and enmity within your relationships. That's the direct action. The rest, God says, because you have done this, serpent, cursed are you. To Adam, because you have eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. You see, sin comes with baggage, and those bags are full of curses. Sin has within itself its own corruption. It's not that God is out there zapping people. It's that our sin inherently brings with it cursing. This is probably the central, one of the number one, swing thoughts. You're told in golf to have a swing thought as you get up there. This is one of my number one swing thoughts when I'm facing temptation. Is literally, I just am like, and this is a direct passage out of Romans, sin leads to death. And I just remind myself of that. Sin brings with it the curse, and that's exactly what God is saying to Adam and Eve. This is what happens. Now cursed are you, serpent, because of your actions. Cursed is the ground, Adam, because of your actions. A woman, we're told, is imprisoned by the pain of childbearing and the pain of a relationship to her husband and men in general. A man is imprisoned by the pain and futility of trying to eat from the ground that now produces thorns and thistles alongside the plants that used to just come by grace. And don't think that these curses are single-sexed. Any woman who's ever gardened knows the curse of Adam, and any man who's ever changed a diaper knows the curse of Eve. It's just in the ground now. It's in our relationships now. Ultimately, finally, the exile culminates in separation. That's where the S is. You can add it in your notes. Separation. This is where it's deaths. We get one complex death with results of sin, and then now we get every single mini deaths that comes with it for the rest of our life and all of human history. Adam, his offspring, God says, you'll return to dust. Interesting note here. I think it's because God bars them from the tree of life. Something for you to think about. Does that imply that maybe the only reason in the human body wouldn't die was because of the access to tree of life? In which case, without access to the tree of life, the natural effects of the way God designed us results in death? Something to think through. Just going to leave that out there for you to consider, scientists to consider. But it seems that tree of life was the solution to the inherent present, what might be, or I'll just call that, what could lead to death. They're separated from tree of life. As a result, death now takes root and has its effect all through us, throughout our life. The experience of separation from shalom, from their creator, from one another, is too horrible to be suffered eternally. So God removes them from the garden so that they may not live in this state forever. And we only have a short time to hit our other key points, but they flow so naturally out of this deeper understanding. But in order for us to understand, remember, how great a salvation we have to appreciate just how grave the effects of sin has been in our world and upon ourselves. When you realize just how bad it is, that's where you can begin to marvel and reach out for the great salvation that is ours. First place that we see God bringing his salvation, sacrificing on our behalf, is we see God in pursuit of his sinful people. We're told that God came to walk with them in the cool of the day, and he asked, where are you? As you think about your spiritual life, I think what tone of voice you hear in that moment might be the most essential thing for you to understand about God and Jesus. When God catches you, when you're caught in your sin, how do you hear? What's God's tone of voice when he says, where are you? See, the antidote to shameful hiding is grace-filled exposure. God comes knocking. You think God didn't know where they were? This is more like a toddler game that my five-year-old still loves to play. Grabs a cover, wraps herself up, rolls around the ground and goes, Daddy, come find me. She wants to be found, and that's where Adam and Eve are. They're needing and wanting to be found, whether they realize it or not, and God comes knocking. And God, even in this moment, he understood how far he was going to have to go for all of the dangers and destruction of sin, how far he was going to have to go to bring them into right relationship with him again. And so you see Genesis 3:15, what's often termed the proto-gospel, meaning the very salvation in its seed form. And he promises to Adam and Eve that there will be a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Eve. A war in which the seed of Eve will be struck in the heel while he's crushing the serpent's head. It's a promise that Christians believe was fulfilled in the cross. It's what our confession today proclaimed. That God ultimately has found us in his son, Jesus. The one born of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. That's what we proclaim, that God has come. He's come to find us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 invites us to see what this sacrifice of Jesus looks like. And Paul writes, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Brothers and sisters, as you consider just how much death came through sin, and then you hear Paul say that he became sin. One commentator guided me this week and just set me free in such a powerful way from some sin that I was wrestling in, some shame I was feeling. He invites us to consider that Jesus is like a vast ocean, and he's ringed by mighty mountains of sin. Your sin, the sins of the whole world, the sins of all those who he came to save, they're up on this mountain, all the way, it's affected you and you've affected others. And on the cross, all of this sin flowed down into the sea of Jesus. The destruction of shalom, all the ways you have exploited and been exploited, all the ways you've been alienated, the toxicity, that curse, the hex, flowed down into Jesus until those mountains were removed. And you were made and washed completely clean in Christ. The last and most important question for us is, how do we respond to this? Jesus' followers in the New Testament, they proclaim, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and believe. But how do we learn this from Genesis 3? It's great. We want to jump to the New Testament. We want to understand what Jesus came to say. But I want you to see it's right in Genesis 3. First, this is so interesting. Notice that after bringing death and corruption to the world, Adam turns and he names his wife Eve, the mother of all the living. Is this like some kind of ironic statement, like naming your really tall friend Tiny? Is this kind of, you know, tongue-in-cheek, like, yeah, you're the mother of all living, yeah, Eve? Is that what he's doing? No. Adam was believing the promise that God made that in Eve's seed would come one who would bring life to all his offspring. He's watching the mountains rise up all around him of sin, and he's saying, you know what, I'm naming you Eve because I believe that in you is coming the seed who's going to deliver us. And so I'm going to, by faith, believe for that. And then notice what happens after this. God kills an animal for the first time, and he clothes his image bearers in their skins. Many believe this to be the first sacrificial offering, the first depiction of the righteousness, acceptance that is ours by faith. Adam and Eve sinned, remember, it left them naked, not feeling not enough. And what does God do? He comes along and he clothes them. A way to remind them of what used to be theirs fully in the garden, when they were fully accepted, and what will be theirs when his son comes to clothe them in his full righteousness, back to Shalom again, wrapped up. Kids, you should get a blanket and name it Shalom. Wrap yourself up in that blanket at night. When you're feeling I'm not enough, wrap yourself up and remember, I may not have it right now, but this feels pretty good. It's a taste of what's coming, of what's mine in Jesus. They were clothed in death, and God promises to cover them in the purchased righteousness of his coming son, and Adam and Eve got it. How about you? Are you still living under the burden of your sin? Are you still terrified of getting caught? Our invitation today, brothers and sisters, is to realize that we have no reason to be afraid of our sin or the sin of anybody else ever again. I don't have to go out there and protect myself, defend myself, fight for myself, stand. I gotta be enough. I can freely be all that I am right now, naked, vulnerable, needy, dependent, because God has taken care of all of it. I want you to see Genesis 3 so differently. You come here and not think, oh, the fall. I think God sat there in that moment. He says, okay, now is the moment that my children will finally see just how merciful I am, just how much grace I have for them. And if you can believe that, that's what we have in Jesus. And if you can believe that, it will change everything about you, everything about your marriage, everything about the way you work, everything about the way you go to school. You don't have to be afraid anymore. Listen, since the great privilege of grace is repentance, not perfection, you don't need to be afraid or shame-filled or hidden anymore because of your sin. There is always the easiest way out. Wherever you are, no matter how far you've fallen, there is always the easiest way out. You turn to Jesus. And that changes everything. Everything about this church, about our city, about what's coming. Come out. Let God give you life again and clothe you in the righteousness of his son today, now and forever. Let's pray as the music team comes forward. Gracious God, if there's anyone here in this room who has never heard this, has never believed it, would you set them free today? Would you awaken to them the great promise that they can stand righteous in you? They don't have to fight believing that they're not enough any longer. And for those of us who have taken that for granted, who have thought that sin is just really not that big of a deal, and we just kind of continue to chip away, to nibble at it, Lord, oh, please, Would you let us see just how dark and destructive and ruinous it is so that we might come free of it and enter once again into the freedom of grace and live radically differently because this world needs different people. We need shalom again, and that comes to us in Jesus. So come, Jesus, give us that. Clothe us in yourself. Help us live that way today. In your name, amen.